This morning we're going to continue the series that we began last week, exploring this whole area of what it means for us to be human, and to be a human in an age of confusion where lots of important questions are presented with a whole series of different and conflicting answers. And last week we read together from Psalm 8, and this morning we're going to begin in the very opening words of the Bible, and actually for the next few weeks we're going to remain in Genesis chapters 1 to 4. And there should be a red Bible like this under the chair in front of you, and I encourage you to follow along, and Fiona's going to read this passage for us. Thank you, Fiona.
So we're reading from Genesis 1. It's a few pages in, but right at the start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the air." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you, Fiona. Let us pray. God, our Father, you know how often we find ourselves confused and uncertain, how often questions present themselves, and we simply bury them because we can't cope with wrestling and searching for an answer. But you promise to lead us into all truth, and we ask that you would speak to us through these ancient words in fresh ways, so that we might respond to who you are and who you've made us to be. We ask that you be with us. Be also with those who would love to be here but are detained by difficult circumstances, the pressures of work and poor health. And also meet with our children and young people in their own groups, that they might know something of your love and the truth of your gospel for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me take you out of the darkness and the cold of winter back to last June, when a number of us left Glasgow and headed off to Perthshire for our church weekend away. And on the Saturday morning, while most of us were gathered in one of the big meeting rooms, I was in the dining room with a group of some of our younger people. So they were really our teenagers and not quite teenagers. And we had our own session today together where we watched a video that was all about, you know, who we are, our identity, our worth. And this idea that out of all creation, we are God's masterpiece, made by God, known by God, loved by God. And so we had this very attractive picture of what it means to be human. But what made that hour or so memorable for me wasn't the video. It was some of the questions that were flying around in the group, some of which seemed to be flying directly at me. But they were great questions, so I wrote them down when I got back. And here they are as I remember them. Why are humans so special? Are animals not equally important? And related to that, are we not self-centered to think otherwise? So these are good questions, quite difficult questions, as we'll discover, important questions. And young people often have the best questions. And these questions get at something significant about being human. Because we are, in lots of ways, just like other creatures. And yet, if someone says to us that we're nothing but animals, somehow that doesn't sit right either. Let's begin with the similarities between human life and animal life. And we find this even in the Bible. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a teacher reflecting on the whole of life, and within that, the reality of our human frailty. And this is what we read in Ecclesiastes 3. As for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is mere breath. all go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust return. And we almost sense the lament as they write these things. For them, being human doesn't seem to be so special, as we share the fate of all living creatures, in the end, fragile, finite, completely dependent on our environment, dependent on the breath within our lungs. And there's something true in that. We're constantly reminded of our limits, of our dependence. We only need to be deprived in small ways to remind us of that. One night without sleep, the dehydration that brings on a headache, a few hours without eating, and we begin to feel less fully ourselves, maybe less able to demonstrate the qualities that we think of as distinctly human, more likely to snap and snarl like a bear with a bad head. And it's very easy for us to speak of animals as if they're people, a man's best friend, or people as if they were animals, they're a rat, a fox, a tiger, or a mouse. And to take a more objective stance, there is a biological similarity between us and other animals. And, you know, an operation performed on a human heart may involve tissues from the heart of a pig. We use animals in the testing of medicines and other man-made products. Nothing little Mog might be. Your dog, however loyal and affectionate, however much it is treated as part of the family, is still not regarded in quite the same way as a relative, even a relative that you struggle to like, or a friend who struggles to keep in touch. Other human beings, even strangers, are afforded a certain dignity in our thinking. And so, you know, if a senior politician stands up and describes a large group of refugees as a swarm, there is outrage, and there should be. We think, well, that's dehumanizing. That is to make someone else less than what they are. And so with this tension, these good questions in our mind, let's look back now to Genesis chapter 1 and that unfolding creation of all things, including all creatures, great and small, and among them, in the sixth day, humanity, male and female, made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I could spend a lot of time just trying to introduce this chapter, but let me just say only this. The first chapter of Genesis is not set out as a theory or a hypothesis or a best guess of what happened alongside other theories trying to account for the beginning of all things. The beginning is out of our sight. It precedes history. Now, what we find here comes to us as God's word, spoken for God's people. And I think really it's instruction on how to be human in God's world. And let's now try and take in the picture that is offered very briefly. There's this series of days, and in the first 3 days, God transforms what was formless, empty, dark, and chaotic, where there was not only no life, but not even the conditions for life. And God speaks, and God's word is immediately effective. It brings about the things about which it speaks. So he says, God says, let there be light, and there was light. God brings about what was not there, and then orders what is there. And in another place in the Bible, we get this picture of God being like a potter, manipulating the clay. And we see this repeated pattern of God speaking, creating, ordering, fashioning, arranging, separating. And so the darkness and the water are not expelled, but restrained and put in their proper place, so that there is darkness and light, there is land and sea, and the land then filled with vegetation and trees. We have the conditions for life, and all of it is good in the sight of God. And then in the next 3 days, we find this ordered but essentially static situation filled with change and movement and abundant life. We have the movement of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars that fill the heavens, designating time and season, night and day. And then on the fifth day, the waters and the skies are populated with life, varied, plentiful, multiplying. Corners of creation that are out of our reach, out of sight, are nonetheless places that creatures call home, habitats for all that God has made. And then on the sixth and penultimate day of this first week, and the final, as was climactic day of God's work, God creates the animals in all their diversity. And then a creature that is distinguished from every other. Maybe when you see that heading on the screen, you have playing in your mind that old hymn that I associate with school assembly halls, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." And if we read through the whole of Genesis 1, we could sing those words with equal seriousness, I suppose, about a human or a tiger or a penguin or a giraffe. All these creatures, distinct from their creator, each one of them wholly dependent, each one of them finite, all having the same breath, all deemed very good in the sight of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the humans and the animals stand together. There's this solidarity of the sixth day. But as we linger on those crucial verses that come from, as it were, 25 onwards, and that weighty but slightly mysterious phrase, "in our image," it is made clear that humans are like but not the same as the other animals. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So here at least it seems that humanity is treated as a special case. But perhaps we want to push back and wonder if that should really be the case. A few years ago, on the recommendation of my father-in-law, I tried to wade through the book that appears on the left there. I don't know if you've read it, Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind, written by a historian called Yuval Noah Harari. And it was a runaway bestseller. I checked on Amazon. It's got 135,000 reviews. So this book has been very popular. And in a way, it's very well and cleverly put together. But his method of thinking about the world is what we might call naturalistic or materialistic, in which everything you could see or say, every cause and effect, all phenomena are explained entirely by natural laws and forces. And so consistent with this method, and I guess that the author's personal convictions as an atheist, God is excluded. And as he applies this method to the unfolding history of humankind, one of the things that is revealed is that it's very hard to maintain a meaningful distinction between being human and merely being one of many creatures cohabiting our planet. He recognizes that humankind is the most advanced, certainly the most destructive of the animals. But every aspect of our existence and our experience and our behavior can be reduced to the outworking of something that is impersonal. There's a quote from the book: "Human behavior is determined by hormones, genes, and synapses rather than free will." And if you develop that line of thought, you realize that human dignity, human rights, the idea of equality, all these things are fictions. You can't prove them or base them on anything concrete or objective. They're part of a story that we make up and tell ourselves. They're not given. They're not self-evident. They are, in a sense, a meaning that we create because it suits us and makes life more bearable. And by pushing it, the story of humanity in this direction, it seems that the depths, the things that we think of as deep, human consciousness, human experience, all that gives meaning, all that holds mystery in our life, in the end, will give up their secrets if only we apply the right technique and the right technology. He's a very gifted writer. Well, I must confess, I think I only made it about halfway through. And in the end, I just wasn't convinced by his arguments, and I didn't like where it was taking me. The idea that, you know, my children or my wife or me or any of you are simply a small drop in an ocean of a kind of organic soup that's driven by these impersonal tides and forces. I look at my own life. I do more than eat, procreate, and survive. You know, I listen to music, support football teams, get too wrapped up in it. I pray, I laugh, I enjoy bad jokes, I despair at my own poor grammar. I daydream. Things move me. I get sad. I get happy. And if, like some of those 135,000 reviewers, I'd been captivated by the argument of the book, I'd have to accept that going with that, it really does alter what it means to be human and to live with the thought that what seems most important and most meaningful and most profound is really just a fiction. Let me give a different point of view. Last week I quoted from Marilyn Robinson, who's best known really for the fiction that she writes, but she also writes non-fiction. And in her book, pictured on the other side, The Death of Adam, she's thinking about the way we think in the modern world. And she doesn't want to deny what the natural sciences have to say. They have a lot to teach us, but she's pushing back against that nothing but science way of understanding reality. And this is what she has to say. She says, for old Adam, that near angel, and she's thinking of Psalm 8 that we looked at last week. For old Adam, that near angel whose name means earth, Darwinists have substituted a creature who shares essential attributes with whatever beast has recently been observed behaving shabbily in the state of nature. Genesis tries to describe human exceptionalism, and Darwinism tries to discount it. This has required the disengagement of conscience. It has required the grand-scale disparagement of the traits that distinguish us from the animals. So she says, look, there's a danger here. There's a substitution, there's a discounting, there's a disengagement, and there's a disparagement. And these words that she's writing about a tendency in modern thought, as I heard them, they seem to me to echo the indictment against all humanity that we find in the New Testament at the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 1. He says this, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Our young people were asking really hard questions. And we have to see that our answers to these questions actually have real consequences for them, for us, for everyone. Let's look once more at Genesis 1, God's instruction on how to be human in God's world. It makes it clear that we're not God. We're not to think of ourselves as gods. We are creatures, as are the animals. And yet it also seems clear that the meaning, and I guess the meaningfulness of being human, is not exhausted by being a creature. We find that God has something to say to this one creature who has uniquely been made in the image and likeness of God. We're not the same as the rats and the cats and the bats. We're dignified with this great responsibility. Humans are to rule, they're to subdue all creatures, great and small. And I think within this is a responsibility to steward, not to ravage. And to see each creature and to know that the Lord God made them all. And to trust that they're good, not good because we deem them to be so. We struggle to find a place for wasps and midges in our thinking. Not good because we lift them up to be exactly the same as us or reduce ourselves to their level, but good because they were made by a good God, made them in their proper place and made us with a responsibility for them and over them. Oliver O'Donovan, who is a theologian, used to teach in Edinburgh, writes this. He says, "It's not helpful to speak of rats as our brothers and sisters. We shall not learn responsibility for them by thinking of them that way any more than by thinking of them simply as pests. We have this responsibility for all creatures, great and small. But let's think about humans, not rats now. It is to human beings like you and me, made in the image and likeness of God, that God speaks, that God gives this summons to responsibility. And that's important that God speaks to us. Every creature has its place. But our place is not simply hardwired into our DNA, but is addressed to us. God speaks and we're invited to listen. It's personal. Human existence is personal. And we know that there's a difference between speaking about someone or speaking at someone and then speaking to someone. And God speaks to this one creature in all of creation. He speaks to the human. And this is the ground, the solid ground underneath our dignity and also our responsibility. This is where being human is more than being an animal. So why are humans so special in comparison with some other creature? But it's found in the face of God, who turns to us and who speaks and calls us and commissions us, sets us into the world with a purpose. Now, the whole heart of our faith is that the God who creates all things and brings them into being would address you and me directly by his words, dignifying us with relationship. If we're to look at the opening chapter of John's Gospel, we find almost a reworking of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Through the Word, nothing was made that has been made, you know, and so on. And then climactically, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The God who creates simply by speaking is also the God who comes to us in our isolation, into our age of confusion, and speaks not only of responsibility, a responsibility that we consistently fail to honour, but of grace and of truth. Are animals not equally important? Are we not self-centred to think otherwise? Well, I think beneath those questions, there's a concern that humans are often cruel and careless with other creatures, even with all of our creation. And it is well-founded, that concern. We've often failed to honour the responsibilities set out in Genesis 1. It's clear that we shouldn't be indifferent to other creatures. Animals have been given life by God. They are good and part of a good creation. But we're not the same as them. I won't do this every Sunday, but for the second week in a row, I want to read from a poem. This time by W.H. Auden. So this was someone who became a Christian later in life, and this was after he had reclaimed the faith that he'd abandoned in his childhood. And the poem's called Their Lonely Betters. As I listened from a beach chair in the shade to all the noises that my garden made, it seemed to me only proper that words should be withheld from vegetables and birds. A robin with no Christian name ran through the robin anthem, which was all it knew, and a rustling flowers for some third party waited to say which pairs, if any, should get mated. Not one of them was capable of lying. There was not one which knew that it was dying, or could have, with a rhythm or a rhyme, assumed responsibility for time. Let them leave language to their lonely betters, who count some days and long for certain letters. We too make noises when we laugh or weep. Words are for those with promises to keep. If I leave God out of the picture, my understanding of who I am, I think, is diminished. If I think nothing of God, I think I will have every rational reason to think less of myself and less of other people and less of the animals. On one hand, I'll be as free as the birds that fly around in your garden, free from responsibility, free from guilt, off the hook, understanding that even my self-centeredness is likely determined by hormones, genes, and synapses. But we are confronted by a word that speaks and a God who has spoken. He speaks not just about you or at you, but to you. And if we listen, the words are words of grace and truth, and in the end, an invitation to be human. Not to be less than human, not to be more than human. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray and lay some of these things before God. God our Father, I thank you for each and every person here today. I thank you in a particular way for our young people with their agile minds and their searching questions. Questions that push us to think about who we really are. And we ask that you would help us to see who we are in your sight and to hold on to that and settle for nothing less. We ask that you would help us to see where we participate in making others feel less than human. We ask you would help us to see how to act in a world where people are treated as less than human, bought and sold, reduced to numbers. We ask that you would forgive us for when we fail in our calling, when we spoil the good thing that you have made, for when we diminish ourselves in the process, when we are too clever and too quick, substituting the dignity that you have given to us for a pride that in the end can only embarrass us. We thank you that in all our confusion you draw close to us. And in all our questioning you bring truth. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who dignifies our humanity by taking on our flesh to speak a word of truth and grace. We thank you that in him we see what it means to be human. And through him, you bring us into a family where we can learn and grow together. Amen.